Mr. Bishop. I should have also mentioned next Sabbath, March 12th, Mr. Henson did mention for those who may be in attendance who would like to join the Newark congregation, they're having their final game night and gym night of the season. So next Sabbath, March 12th in Newark, Ohio, will be a similar teen activity to the one that was announced in previous months, and they would be happy to have other families join them there. Unless you're from Pittsburgh or Wheeling, and you better be at our activity. No, just kidding. Well, I'd like you to imagine that you're over 1,000 years into the future. Jesus Christ has returned. His government has been set up on the earth. At this point, the earth has been filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Satan has already been released at the end of 1,000 years, but again defeated. The second resurrection has recently taken place, and the physical inhabitants of the earth are having their opportunity for judgment. They're having their opportunity to be taught God's truth and to be judged according to what they do with it, how they allow it to change their lives. Put yourself in that scene and imagine someone comes up to you and says, "How did you do it?" Even with the understanding of God and his plan, it's still so hard to change. Satan has been removed, but I'm still used to responding the way I always did before. Still reacting in anger at times, still making decisions out of selfishness and giving in to my own desires instead of doing what I know is right. How do I overcome? How did you do it? Step back several hundred years from there into the millennium, and we could picture a similar scene, a similar conversation. People who know what's right, but are still struggling to consistently do what's right. Human nature isn't going to be simply changed overnight like the flip of a switch. Even though Satan the devil will be bound for 1,000 years, people will still have to overcome and change. Imagine one of those who have lived through the suffering of the end times and survived into the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. One of those people comes up to you and says, "How did you do this? What are some methods I can use to overcome sin?" And step back several hundred more years from there to a time perhaps in your old age, when your own children or grandchildren or maybe those of someone you've known for decades comes to you, knowing you are a faithful pillar in the church who's been in the faith for decades, and they come to you and they say, "How do I do it? I want to overcome my sins and grow and change, but I don't know how. How did you do it?" Step back a little bit further to today. You look at your Passover prep list, the self-examination that you've begun, and you see some of the same sins on that list that you've written there before. And you look in the mirror and you say, "How am I going to do this? I know what's right. I want to do what's right. But how am I supposed to win this battle and overcome this sin? What can I do to bring about real change?" We're building our answers to the first three questions, the first three scenarios, by how we answer this last one today. In the future, when we're faced with others who are asking for help, who want some practical advice on how to overcome and change, today is the experience that we're going to have to draw on. So how will we answer them? What methods did we use in our lifetime? What methods do we use today to overcome and to really change? Teens, if you're starting to think, "Okay, I can tune out. This is a Passover prep message. This is about self-examination," not so fast. because this message was actually inspired by you. A number of years ago at Camp Arrowhead, I asked the teen staff to help me out with some suggestions for topics for teen-related messages, podcasts, Bible studies, seminars at things like Winter Family Weekend, maybe even sermons. And one of the suggestions, written by perhaps one of you in this room, I don't know which teen it was what are some methods I can use to overcome sins? In other words, that teenager was already recognizing the need to be change-minded, to be growth-minded. You could already see in your teen years that you should be involved in the process of doing your part to try to change. And while it was a simple question that was written, a simple suggestion, I could read into that question and see, because of my own experience, what may have been behind it. I want to change, but I don't know how. Give me some how-to steps, and I'll do it, because I want to change. I want to overcome. I don't want to continue in these patterns of sin. I just need some direction. Examining yourself and seeing things about yourself that you want to change is not just for baptized adults. In fact, if you can start that process of being a change-minded person, someone focused on changing and improving and growing, while you're still in your youth, you're going to have a huge advantage in the years to come. Because it's a whole lot easier to change when we seek to do so before we start certain behaviors or sins, or before they become so ingrained in us and in the way we react to different things in life that they're even more difficult to overcome. So yes, self-examination and change is for the unbaptized as well. How do we overcome sin and change so we can teach others how to do the same in the future? This is a question for young and old alike. And we spoke recently, at least locally here in both Wheeling and Pittsburgh, about our need for the helmet of salvation. Especially during this season of the year, when we're told in Scripture to examine ourselves in preparation for the Passover. That can be a time when Satan tries to strike, because he knows how to discourage us and try to convince us that you're never going to change, you might as well give up. We need to put on the helmet of salvation to understand that we have been saved in the past tense. We're being saved today. Christ continues to offer his sacrifice to cover our sins, and we will be saved yet in the future at his return. Some of you are thinking, why didn't you give that sermon in 15 seconds last week? But along with that understanding that there are some things that God is going to have to help us change when we're changed from flesh to spirit, the other side of that coin is we should be doing our part to try to bring about change in our lives. So what methods could we be using today? What practical advice might we be able to give others in the future when they ask, how did you do it? Today I want to review some of these basic essentials for overcoming, essentials for change. And what we'll construct throughout this message is not a magic control board where you can simply switch off negative behaviors, turn on the positive ones, and set your character to the perfect tune. Instead, what we'll cover are some basics, some essentials that most of us already know about, but that hopefully will be good reminders for us as we approach the Passover. Hopefully will be good self-examination tools for us, because we can look at these seven items we're going to cover here today, and we can compare our own lives to these seven things. Are all seven of these present in our effort to change? If not, which ones are missing? I'd like to approach this topic today by considering the seven C's of change. Seven C's of change. The first one, point number one, is conviction. Conviction. Now, it's been said that you can accomplish just about anything if you have a big enough why. And we have a huge reason why we seek to overcome and to change, don't we? So we want to be part of God's kingdom. We want to reflect our desire to be there. It's also been said that when we come to hate a particular sin enough, that's when we'll do what's necessary to actually overcome it. So conviction is a very basic place to start, but before we can really overcome any sin in our lives, we have to be fully convicted that it is indeed sin in God's sight. We have to call it what it is. Because the truth is, sometimes we want to soften it a bit and we want to tell ourselves, yeah, I know I need to work on this. Yeah, I know this is something that's maybe not the best. When what we need to do at times is be convicted by God's word about certain behaviors and attitudes, convicted of the fact that they are sin deserving of death and they need to be changed. Let's look briefly at three definitions the Bible provides of sin. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. Speaking of change, I know many people fear change. They don't like it. I can relate to that because after 16 years of having the same Bible, the one I've showed you sometimes, how it's hanging on by one string now, certain sections, I finally ordered a new one. Faced my fear of change. I ordered the exact same Bible so everything would be in the same place on each page. But it's still weird. It's so white. Like, it doesn't have my marks and my highlights and my underlines. So bear with me. 1 John 3, verse 4. A foundational verse here. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. The basic definition of sin. Sin is lawlessness, or as the King James Version puts it, sin is the transgression of the law. If we break God's law, it is sin. But there are a couple other verses that also tell us what sin is, what sin could be. Romans 14, verse 23. Romans 14. Verse 23, we're not going to take the time to explain this entire chapter, but this is a principle that stands alone in and of itself at the end of verse 23. It's talking about eating certain foods, meats offered to idols, etc. Verse 23 says, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. Whatever is not from faith is sin. What this verse is telling us is that if we go against our own conscience, if we think that something is morally wrong and we should not do it, and we do it anyway, that is sin. Even if the Bible doesn't describe that particular behavior in one of the Ten Commandments as a thou shalt not, if we're personally convicted in our own conscience that something is wrong, and we do it anyway, that's another definition of sin. The third one is in James chapter 4 and verse 17. This one ties in with our theme for Speech Club this year, our theme of service. James 4 and verse 17. James 4 verse 17 says, therefore to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. If we recognize an opportunity to do something good, we know we should do it, but we choose not to. James tells us here that is sin as well. Again, a violation of the conscience is involved because we know something is right and we choose to ignore it instead. Knowing something is a sin before you can overcome it seems like a no-brainer. But consider how we often fall back into patterns of sin in our lives when we said, perhaps, I'm never going to do that again. I'm not going to commit this particular sin again. I'm done with it. One of the ways we fall back into patterns of sin at times is we look for loopholes. We look for gray areas to try to justify our actions in the moment. Our carnal mind is always looking for justifications for sin, asking things like, is it really that bad? I mean, does the Bible say directly that this is a sin? I mean, everybody does it. How can it be wrong? It's natural. It's not harming anyone. Nobody even knows about it, so how could it be hurting anyone else? We can come up with lots of different ways in our mind to create gray areas. And what we're trying to do, really, if we're honest with ourselves, is we're trying to deny the fact that something is a clear violation of God's law. And sometimes, even when we know that this is something we want to change and overcome, in the moment, when we want to give in to that sin and we want to participate in it again, we like to make things gray, even when they should be black and white. Why do we do that? Because if we're honest with ourselves and if we're convicted that something is sin, then we have to change. Then we'll have to actually stop, and we'd much rather leave things as gray areas so we cannot violate our conscience at times. Leaving the question in our minds as to whether or not something is truly a sin can most definitely give a foothold for the devil, can give a foothold for that action to continue more in the future. Until we come to the point of determining in our own minds, proving through God's word that this has to change because it's a violation of God's holy, just, and pure law, we're going to create more gray. Psalm 51, we see an example here of David taking the opposite approach. No longer trying to make excuses for himself, no longer trying to justify his actions, but calling his actions what they were. Psalm 51. We'll begin in verse 1. It says here in the subtitle of the psalm here, to the chief musician, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Verse 1, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I done some things that probably aren't the best thing in the world to do. No, that's not what it says. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. When David experienced genuine repentance here after his sin of adultery and murder, he called his actions what they were, sin. He had to be brought to repentance. God used Nathan the prophet to do that, to help him to be convicted that his actions were sin. But once he recognized that, he acknowledged that he had transgressed the law of God, and he had indeed sinned against God himself. Prior to this, it seems that he was ignoring his sins, or at the least, finding a way to justify them in his own mind. He knew the law of God, but I imagine he wanted to create some gray so that he didn't have to feel so bad about his actions. But part of his path of repentance and change, the starting point for that path, was acknowledging his actions for what they really were. And if we too really want to change and overcome, this is something that we need to tell ourselves, something that we could teach others in the future. If you really want to change, then don't call it something I need to work on. Don't say, yeah, I made a mistake. Be convicted of the fact that I have sinned and something's got to give. Something has to change here. Now, two of the definitions of sin that we just read involved our conscience. When we said anything not of faith is sin, and when you know to do good and you don't do it, it's sin. Both involve the conscience there. Another strategy that we as humans are really good at is to try to push our conscience aside in the moment when we really want to do something. The conscience is kind of like an annoying younger sibling. What you doing? Mom's not going to be happy with that. Ooh, you're going to be in trouble. Don't do that. We kind of treat it like a younger sibling sometimes, and we say, shut up, get out of here, go away. I know, because I was the youngest. The plight of the youngest. That's what we do to our conscience at times, though, too, when we know this is that thing I said I'm not going to do anymore. This is my conscience pricking me in the heart, telling me, don't do this. You said you were going to change. We just want it to be quiet. We kind of say, la, 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 I'm not listening to you, long enough to do the thing that we wanted to do. But where does that leave us? Leaves us, again, feeling guilty about the choices we've made. And we're in the process right now, brethren, of training our conscience. Hebrews 5, verse 14, when it talks about solid food, the solid food of God's word, it says it's for those who by reason of use have exercised their senses to discern both good and evil. We exercise discernment. We strengthen it by not ignoring our conscience, but responding to it when it tells us to follow God's law. We can strengthen our conscience, but we can also sear it as if seared with a hot iron, Scripture says. And what happens when you burn yourself with an iron? It hurts at first, but after a while, you can't feel anything. There's no feeling left. That's what can happen to our conscience if we continue to push it away. Try to ignore the fact that certain behaviors are in opposition to God's law. Try to ignore that annoying younger sibling so we can do what we want. But conviction is what can guard us against some of these attacks, some of these approaches of, is it really a sin? And I don't want to think about if it's a sin right now. Just leave me alone and let me do what I want to do. Conviction is how we address those things. Both of these justifications for sin come from within our own carnal mind, and we have to guard against them by taking the time to be convicted by God's word. Really, the way that we are convicted of sin is by spending time in this book. Studying God's word, studying the subject, whatever it is that we're trying to change. Lying, foul language, sexual impurity, speaking evil of others, disrespect to parents, viewing immoral entertainment, mistreating the wife of your youth. Whatever the sin is that we want to overcome, we need to know clearly from God's word what he says about it. Really want to change? Why not look up every scripture reference you can find about the character trait that you want to address? Why not find examples in the Bible of other people who committed that sin and what the results were? How about researching what the consequences for that sin were supposed to be according to the statutes and judgments in the Pentateuch? How about writing these verses out by hand, or reading through them regularly, or memorizing the clearest ones, so there can be no doubt in our minds about what God says about this particular attitude or action. Really, we have to be students of the Word of God if we're going to be convicted of what is sin. If we take the time to let God's Word convict us about these behaviors we want to overcome, that is the starting point for bringing about real change. Conviction is key to change because it helps us overcome one of our greatest obstacles, our own self-justification. Let's move on to another C. Point number two, confession. Confession. I've been thinking about this topic quite a bit because I was asked to write an article for Life, Hope, and Truth. They want to keep me busy, I guess. I was given a few options, and one of them was, what does it mean to confess your sins? I'll keep this point brief because I don't want to give all of the detail that could be given here. But after becoming convicted of sin, the second basic essential to overcoming and changing is confession. The truth of the matter is, if we want to overcome and change, we need God's help. We cannot change on our own. We can make minor adjustments. We can make improvements in our life. But without God by our side to help us, we're not going to bring about lasting change in our character. I thought about adding an eighth point to this message and calling it confer. And what I mean by that is talk to God about your plan for change, because if we're doing it completely on our own, we're probably not going to be successful. But the eight C's of change just didn't sound as good, so we'll stick with seven. You know, our natural approach when we do recognize sin in our lives is that we kind of want to breeze past it, don't we? We want to minimize these things because, frankly, they're embarrassing. But detailed confession to God is important. It's important to the process of change. Confessing in generalities is one thing. Now, forgive me. I know I have things in my life I need to change. I know I shouldn't do some of the things I should be doing, God. But there's something different about confessing our sins in detail to God. It creates a different level of accountability before Him. Because we're acknowledging that, yes, God, you know this about me, and I know it too. I'm not hiding it anymore. I'm not trying to minimize it. I'm going to talk to you about it in detail. I'm going to confess what I've done so that we can just get this out in the open and we can start to work on it together. You know, like David said in Psalm 51, here in verse 3, he said, I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. He told God, I acknowledge that I've done this. That's what confession is in its basic form. Admitting exactly what we've done. 1 John chapter 1. Let's go back there. 1 John chapter 1. We'll begin in verse 5. First John 1, beginning in verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And notice verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Forgiveness cannot take place without confession. If we want to be forgiven of our sins, if we want to be cleansed of our sins, we need to confess our sins to God, not do what it says in verse 8 and say, we have no sin. God wants us to be open and honest with him. Just as a side note, I think it's important to note who confession is to. It's not what we see in the movies. Sit in a dark booth and say something out loud anonymously to someone on the other side of a curtain, and somehow that will make us right with God, confessing it to another human being. There are benefits of confessing our sins to another human being, because then they can help hold us accountable. They can encourage us when we're struggling with that sin again. But the requirement of Scripture is that we confess our sins to God. So we don't need a line of people after church coming over and, you know, for confessionals quickly before teen speech club starts. That's not what God's word instructs us to do. But there's a freedom that comes from confessing our sin and genuinely repenting of it. There's freedom from the penalty of sin, of course, the death penalty that we deserve. But there's also an emotional freedom from confessing our sins to God. Proverbs 28, verse 13 says, "He who covers his sins will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." And one of the results, one of the ways God shows mercy to us when we confess our sins, is this emotional freedom we can experience as a result of confessing to him. Let's read about that back here in the book of Psalms again. Let's read Psalm 38 first. Psalm 38, we'll begin in verse 1. Another psalm of David. He writes here in verse 1 of Psalm 38, "O Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. For your arrows pierce me deeply, and your hand presses me down. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head, like a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. I'm troubled, I'm bowed down greatly, I go mourning all the day long. For my loins are full of inflammation and there's no soundness in my flesh. I'm feeble, I'm severely broken. I groan because of the turmoil of my heart." David is experiencing this tremendous pain, as if he could feel it in his bones, in his own body. And he said it was because of his sin, because of this separation between us and God that sin creates. Go back a few chapters to Psalm 32. We see this contrast here between covering our sins and confessing our sins. Psalm 32, again beginning in verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Not covered because we covered it up. Covered by the blood of Jesus Christ because we confessed it. Verse 2, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." Selah. This is what he was experiencing in his mind, his emotions, even in how he was feeling physically when he kept silent, as it says in verse 3. But verse 5, "I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." For those of you who have experienced it, you know what this psalm is describing here, this contrast between when we keep silent, we try to cover up the sins in our own lives, versus when we acknowledge our sins to God and we confess them to him. There's a freedom that comes from that, a freedom from guilt that can even bring about physically feeling different than we did before if we were carrying around the emotional baggage of our sins. Covering our sins leads to this aching confession, leads to freedom. And it is essential to forgiveness, as we read in 1 John. And forgiveness is essential to getting the help that we need to change. If we want to change, confession is a basic that can't be overlooked. A genuine confession accompanied by repentance reconnects us to God. It creates a new level of accountability for our actions. Once we've specifically verbalized our sins to God, there's a renewed urgency in doing something about it. It's an urgency that just isn't there when we're covering or ignoring our sins or minimizing them. So number one, conviction. Number two, confession. These put us on the right track toward change. Number three, consideration. Consider. Have you ever walked through your own home and had a baseboard jump right out at you? Or a piece of furniture jump right out at you and attack your little piggy? You ever stubbed your toe walking through your own home? Yep. Especially if you live in a minefield of Legos and Barbies. It's easy to do. The object itself didn't move, but it can feel that way sometimes. You're walking through the room and you think, what? What just jumped out in front of me and attacked me like that? Usually, when I'm finished whimpering and mourning and bringing to reality the words of the song, and this little piggy went wee, wee, wee all the way home. After that, I want to go back and I want to see, what did I just kick? Because I did not see anything there. I want to go back and I want to find out what caused this pain, because the only thing worse than stubbing your toe is stubbing your toe again. We want to go back, we want to see what it was so that we don't get tripped up again. Do we take that same approach to sin in our lives? After we're convicted of sin, after we confess it to God, do we go back and consider how this pain came about? How we got here. Let's go back to Ezekiel 18. Ezekiel chapter 18. We'll see here in this passage that considering is part of this process of change. There's a lot in this chapter we could read. We'll just hit some of the highlights here in Ezekiel 18. Beginning in verse 20, it says, "The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." So in other words, we're responsible for our own actions, our own decisions, not someone else's. Our parents can't make us righteous because they're super righteous. Our kids can't make us wicked because they're super wicked. We could reverse those around. That sounded really bad. Parents are super righteous. Kids are super wicked. Verse 21. "But if a wicked man turns from all his sins, which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die." The point God's making in this passage through Ezekiel is that of personal responsibility, but also about the fact that it's where we end up that God focuses on. It doesn't matter how many acts of righteousness we've done, if we turn from God and we turn to wickedness, we're going to pay the price. And in the same way, no matter how many acts of sin we may have committed in our lives, if we turn our lives around and we change, we will surely live. We can count on that. But notice verses 27 and 28. "Again, when a wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he committed and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions which he committed. He shall surely live. He shall not die." Turning away from sin requires us to consider the path that led us there in the first place. So as we're striving to overcome sin and to change, if we take the time to consider it, we can often find a common pattern that leads to a particular sin. If we ask ourselves, how did I get here again? And we take time to consider it and think about it. What are the circumstances that put me in this position to sin again? What triggered this particular sin again that I said I wasn't going to commit anymore? So one of these basics of changing and overcoming is to do a little meditation, a little bit of considering about what brings us to that point of sin. We can ask questions about the environment. What was the environment like that led to this sin? Was I alone where no one else could know what I was doing? Was I around someone else who was pressuring me in to another poor choice? Had I distanced myself from others who usually help hold me accountable and influence me positively? And we can ask questions and consider things about our exposure to this particular sin. Was there some kind of exposure to this sin somewhere that we have seen it modeled in our own lives that makes it tempting to us? Whether that's witnessing a particular sin in person or through entertainment. Is there certain media content, certain type of music, television, movies, books, blogs that seem to be a pattern we can find that kind of lead us into falling into this pattern of sin again? Because again, we're training our conscience. So what we allow ourselves to become comfortable seeing, what we allow ourselves to be comfortable being entertained by, will eventually become the reality in our own lives. It will have an effect on us. We can also consider the emotions that lead to a particular sin we want to change. Think about it. Is there a pattern? Do I commit this particular sin when I'm frustrated, angry, exhausted? Do I fall into this sin when I'm discouraged, when I'm lonely? Do I commit this sin when I'm just bored, have too much idle time on my hands? We have to consider what the triggers might be for a particular sin if we're going to avoid committing it again, if we're going to really change. Let's go to Psalm 1. See an example of that here. Psalm 1. Beginning in verse 1, we read, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper." This picture, the symbol of growth and fruitfulness. Verse 4, "The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away." Go back to verse 1 and notice those three descriptors there. Blessed or happy is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Those three things are true because he's taken time to consider their impact. Are these places I want to be? Are these people I want to be around? Is this going to lead to real change, or is this going to lead to falling back into patterns of sin? In contrast, the wicked are blown about by the wind, letting circumstances just happen and control them, rather than being decisive about where they walk, where they stand, and where they sit. I think it's important to note also that it says, "Blessed is the man," blessed or happy. That word there can easily be translated, "Happy is the man." It doesn't say, "Lucky is the man." Lucky is the man who happens to not walk in the path of the counsel of the ungodly, or stand in the path of sinners, or sit in the seat of the scornful. There's been some thought that went into this because he considered. These paths and seats are not avoided on accident. It has to be intentional action that's a result of consideration. So, conviction, confession, consideration. What's next? The fourth C I would list. Again, this list is just as much for myself as it would be for teaching someone in the future or answering a teen's question today. The fourth C is cut off. Cut off. Go to Matthew 5. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 27. Considering what leads us back to habitual patterns of sin should lead us to then cut off certain things in our lives. Matthew 5, verse 27. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Now, this is exaggeration for effect. Christ was not literally saying, commit acts of self-mutilation. Man, I'm being gluttonous again. I touched the cookie jar. Where's the machete? No. Exaggeration for effect. The point he's making here is that when we recognize that there's something that leads us to a pattern of sin, we have to be willing to cut it off. We have to be willing to sacrifice, even if it's something precious to us. What could be more precious than an eye or a hand? Now, that's not fun. Step four is not the fun step of change. Because sin is pleasurable in the moment. Otherwise, we wouldn't do it. Some of the things that we may identify as a cause or a lead up to sin in our lives, when we spend time considering what leads us to sin, are things that we're not going to want to give up, if we're honest with ourselves about it. There's some things we know aren't good for us, but we like them a little too much. And that's why we continue in a pattern of sin at times. Yeah, I know she's not the greatest influence, but we have a lot of fun together, and I'm not going to let her change what I do. Or, yeah, this show isn't the best, but I can control this sin without eliminating that show from my life. As long as I acknowledge that what the people are doing is wrong, I'm not going to do it myself. We get back into that pattern of self-justification when cutting off certain parts of our life doesn't seem pleasant. If I could put a warning label on this message, it would say, warning, if you engage in considering the causes of sin in your life, the protective instincts of your carnal mind will kick into high gear. You will think of reasons why you can't or don't need to cut off a particular stimulant of sin in your life. You will rationalize and justify and make excuses because nobody wants to cut off an arm. Nobody wants to cut off something that's pleasurable in the moment. Whatever that cause of sin may be, it's not fun. It'll take focus on the future in order to cut off certain things in our lives. But that is the nitty-gritty of real change. Proverbs 27, verse 12 says, a prudent man foresees evil and hides himself. The simple pass on and are punished. I'll read that again. A prudent man foresees evil and hides himself. The simple pass on and are punished. If we want to really overcome a particular sin, we have to foresee the evil and then do something about it. We have to consider what leads to sin and then cut ourselves off from that particular stimulant. It's not fun, but it's necessary. Proverbs chapter 4. We'll turn to this one. Proverbs 4, verse 14. Proverbs 4, beginning in verse 14. Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of evil. Avoid it. Do not travel on it. Turn away from it and pass on. This scripture to me is like a road sign with flashing lights and sirens going off. How many more ways can this proverb communicate to us what we should do? when we recognize patterns that lead to sin. Do not enter. Do not walk in the way of evil. Avoid it. Do not travel on it. Turn away. Pass on. There are certain pathways in our lives that we need to put up these kinds of road signs for. By cutting off certain stimulants of sin. We need to put up some of these warnings and establish a barricade to cut ourselves off from doing certain things that we know will lead us to a place we don't want to be. So what do we need to cut off in our lives, brethren, to help us really change? We can think about the specific sin that we want to overcome, if we choose just one, and just ask ourselves, what has to go? Sin is the effect related to a definite cause. There's a cause and effect relationship for everything. Sin is the effect related to a definite cause. So considering what leads us to sin identifies that cause, but cutting off that cause has to be our next step if we're going to really change. Number five, let's move on. We talked about conviction, confession, the third one, the fourth one. Hoping you wrote them down, because I turned the page already. Number five, crowd out. Crowd out. Have you ever been so busy that you just cannot fit anything else into your life? There are things you would like to do, but you just don't have any free time left. There are times like this, busy periods of life where we have to turn down, you know, certain invitations, certain opportunities to be with friends or family because we just have too much going on. We can't fit another thing in. And that can leave family or friends, if they don't understand what we're going through at that moment in our lives, it can leave them feel kind of left out, crowded out of our lives. We're too busy for them. That's never how we want to make our friends and family feel. But that's exactly how we want to make sin feel. That's the exact message that we want to send to sin in our lives. I'm too busy for you. I don't have time for this. The concept of busying ourselves with righteousness is what I'm talking about here when I say crowd out sin. Now that is, in a nutshell, what we rehearse during the days of unleavened bread. God commands us to rehearse each year. It's not the 7 days of eating no leavening. It's the days of unleavened bread. We need to put something else in, not just remove leaven from our lives. Strive to put something better in, to put the righteousness of Jesus Christ in, to reflect his character. That's what I mean by crowd out as well. Leaven pictures sin. We're supposed to remove that from our homes prior to the days of unleavened bread, but we're supposed to take in unleavened bread, righteousness, sincerity, and truth. And that is an essential to bringing about real change. We can't just tell ourselves, okay, don't sin, don't sin, don't sin. Here it comes, don't do it. We have to crowd sin out of our lives by putting in righteousness. Matthew 12. Matthew 12, we'll begin in verse 43. We have a vivid illustration here that I think we can see a connection with. Matthew 12, beginning in verse 43. Jesus Christ is talking about this evil generation that he was speaking to. He says here in verse 43, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, put in order. That sounds pretty good, right? Verse 45, then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits, more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation. It's not enough to just clean up the room of our lives. by removing sin. We have to fill it up with something else. We have to crowd sin out by putting righteousness in. Otherwise, it's going to come back with a vengeance. Just like Christ describes this unclean spirit coming back with seven others worse than him. That's how sin can be in our lives. Satan's not going to give up just because we repented once and said we were going to change. We need to fill up our lives with righteousness to crowd out the places where sin used to reign. There are some incredible lists in the Bible that can help us do that, though. In Galatians chapter 5, we have these contrasting lists: the works of the flesh and the fruit of the spirit. What's interesting is if you identify a sin in that list of the works of the flesh, you can find the answer for what you need to put into your life instead if you just keep reading to the list of the fruits of the Spirit. For each of those works of the flesh, there's a contrasting positive characteristic that we can put in the list of the fruit of the Spirit if we examine those lists and we consider it. There's another great list in Colossians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul talks about things that we should be putting off, but he also talks about what we should be putting on. And again, we can identify what we want to change in that first list, and we can find its counterpart or its righteous alternative in the other list. That's really what we need to do to crowd out sin. Identify a positive alternative, and then pray specifically and ask God to help you grow in that positive characteristic. How often? Well, how often do you want God's help? If we're really working on putting a specific fruit of the Spirit into our lives more so we can see evidence of it in our lives, we should be praying for God to help us exhibit this fruit. And I like to also add, help me to see it. Help me to see that I'm making progress in bearing this fruit, so that God can encourage us so we don't give up. We can never ask God for help too often. So some ideas for crowding sin out of our lives. Like I said, we can use these lists in Scripture. We can elicit God's help through prayer. That's a huge tool for crowding sin out of our lives. We can fill our minds with what God's Word says about the topic. And we already talked about studying his word to convict us of sin. How about a deep study of the positive alternative? How we're going to put it into our lives more? How about filling our minds with some memory verses about that positive alternative? Another idea, how about setting a specific goal relating to putting a righteous alternative in? A great example of this I've heard is an example of a man who knew he needed to change and overcome in his teen years when it came to the use of profanity. And he decided what he was going to do is not just tell himself, don't say that, don't say that, don't say that. I'm going to educate myself. I'm going to set a goal to learn a new vocabulary word each week, so that when I'm feeling frustrated or angry or however else it is I'm feeling, I have a way to express myself that's actually useful and can help me grow, because I'll be learning through the process as well. He didn't just say, don't say that, don't say that, don't say that. He crowded sin out by filling it with something else. If your sin that you're trying to overcome is the result of idle hands, having too much free time, maybe you need to set a goal to pick a hobby. What you're going to do when you know you have free time in your schedule. If you're trying to overcome complaining and negativity, maybe it's starting a thankfulness journal or a blessings book that you're going to write in each day to actively be thankful instead of being a complainer. Another idea, well, we'll move on from there. My brother gave me a coffee drink before services so I would talk faster, so I've got to reward him for the free Starbucks and move on. These are just a few strategies to get us started. We could think of many more. But the point is, crowd out sin by filling our lives with a good, acceptable, righteous alternative. That's key to change. Number six, counteract. Counteract, that sounds really similar. But I'll tell you what I mean. Like I said, even when we want to change, sin is relentless. Satan is relentless about putting temptations before us. God told Cain to deal with his anger, reminding him that sin lies at the door and its desire is for you. Sin wants to take us down. The carnal nature wants to take us down. But we have to master it. We have to rule over it. It doesn't give up easily. Which is why we need to be ready to counteract temptation when it comes. What I mean is, we need a plan ahead of time for what we're going to do when temptation arises. If we're really striving to change and eliminate a certain sin from our lives, what am I going to do when the temptation comes? Am I going to say, just don't do it, just don't do it, just don't do it? Or am I going to counteract that sin somehow? One way we can counteract sin is with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Having a specific sword scripture in mind for that particular sin. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in your way. If we're striving to overcome viewing things we know we shouldn't view, that might be a good counterattack, memorizing that verse to repeat it when temptation arises. Let no word, corrupt word, proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification. For striving to overcome complaining or gossip or whatever it may be. A soft answer turns away wrath. Might be a good sword to have ready if we know we struggle with anger. Because a soft answer doesn't just turn away the wrath of the other person, it turns away our own wrath too. When we respond softly, it can turn away our own wrath. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Hypothetically, I mean, might be one you might need at times. But we see this example of being ready to counteract temptation with the Word of God from Jesus Christ himself. We won't take the time to turn to the account. We referred to it in another message recently here locally. But the temptation of Jesus Christ, when he fasted for 40 days, and Satan tried to tempt him with each of these three temptations that we're told about, he responded, "It is written," and quoted scripture. Jesus Christ was ready to counteract the temptations of Satan with the Word of God. We should be able and willing to do the same. The point is, brethren, we need some resistance strategies in mind ahead of time, because if we just wait until the moment when temptation comes, we're probably going to give in again. Saying don't do this isn't a very strong counterattack. So a few other ideas. What are we going to do when this temptation comes? How about being instant in prayer? It's kind of hard to commit an act of sin if you're on your knees talking to the Creator of the universe. If you're not in a position where you can get on your knees before God, that's okay. We can still be instant in prayer and talk to Him in our minds. That might be a defense strategy, a counterattack. How about, if not a memory verse, how about a simple catchphrase like, "I am responsible"? If you're struggling to develop self-control in your life. Something simple that you can remember that can jog you out of this state of being led into sin and help you to recognize that's where you're headed. Music can be powerful. Hymns. I remember times past, big storms at Camp Heritage, power outages, lightning strikes. People were scared. You know what a group of teens did to help them in that moment? They started singing a hymn together. That's a strategy we can use in our own minds when we know temptation is coming at us. And lastly, how about an accountability partner? And we talked about a little bit about the benefits that can come from confessing our sins to someone we're close to that we trust, who we know doesn't have loose lips, someone we can count on to keep what we're talking to them about confidential. One of the benefits of doing that is now we have someone we can turn to in these times of temptation, someone we can call up and say, hey, you know that stupid thing I told you about that I don't want to do anymore? I feel it coming on. Can you talk to me about something else? Get my mind off this. We can call on others in the faith to help us during these times of temptation and weakness. Just a few ideas. There are lots of other ways we can counteract sin, but the key is that we have to spend time ahead of time planning our counterattack. If our only strategy is to say, don't do it, we're not very prepared to fight the great tempter. Last one, number 7. Continue. Continue. Change is hard. The longer a particular sin has been a part of our lives, the more difficult it's going to be to get it to release its grip. You probably won't get to a point overnight of being able to say, all right, beat that one. Check, overcome. But when we do slip up in sin, we can't allow discouragement to stop us. We have to continue. We have to believe that the author and finisher of our faith will complete what he started in us, as long as we don't quit. Proverbs 24, verse 16. This will be our last verse today. Proverbs 24, verse 16. I can't find it because it's not green. I need my highlighters. Proverbs 24, verse 16. For a righteous man may fall 7 times and rise again, but the wicked shall fall by calamity. A righteous man may fall 7 times and rise again. It's a really helpful quote I wrote down a couple of years ago from an article written by Bruce Gore, retired pastor down in the Atlanta area. The article is on Life Hope and Truth. It's titled, What If You Slip Up? And he quoted this verse, and the simple statement he makes that's powerful to me is this. It's only possible to fall 7 times if you get up at least 6. Only possible to fall 7 times if you get up at least 6. We often think of overcoming as an event with a definite end. Once we no longer commit a particular sin, then we'll finally be able to say, I've overcome. Brethren, I think it's much more accurate to view overcoming as a process of progress. We will continue to sin, to fall short of what God expects of us as long as we're in the flesh. But the pattern of genuinely seeking to overcome and change and continuing in that pattern, getting up, brushing ourselves off, and continuing no matter how many times we fall, that's what God wants to see in us. And when he sees us doing our part to pursue and to continue in change, he will finish the work that he started. And he'll provide the ultimate change that's beyond our ability to accomplish. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. A description of our nature, of what we're composed of. But there are certain things that we're going to need God's help to change, that he's going to provide when we're freed from this flesh. And he's willing to do it if we continue. How did you do it? How did you overcome sin and change when you were a human? This is a question we may have to answer in the future. But we'll only be able to answer it then, brethren, if we're implementing the basics of change today. May our lives involve the pursuit of change so that we can one day be changed and be involved in bringing about change in the entire world.